Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. Well, Father, again this morning we thank you and praise you for this time. We thank you for your word by which you reveal to us yourself and, of course, the good news of the gospel that is available for each and every one of us. And we pray that as we gather here to listen this morning that you would open our ears to hear. We pray that you would enable our minds and our hearts to both understand and also to receive this word that you have for us. But speak to us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, as some of you may know, some of you might not know, the banners might give you a clue, but it's the day in the church that we know as is Pentecost. So it's the day we remember how as the early church gathered together, the Spirit of God fell upon his people. And we remember the incredible events of that day as he enabled them to speak in languages that they had never learned, proclaiming the gospel to people who had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the known world of that time. And as the early church was called to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, here's God enabling them to do that very thing. As he had called them to make disciples of all nations, God was revealing to them that he was indeed enabling them to carry out this task. And as they were called to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, God clearly gave to them everything that was necessary to make it possible. But as we think about this, and it's an interesting connection with our lesson for this morning, we remember that at one point in history, everybody spoke the same language. We remember that at one point in history, everybody, no matter who they were able to understand one another. We remember that early on, there was no confusion between peoples and between people groups. We remember that at one point, the event of Pentecost would have been completely unnecessary. There we go. And this makes sense. It makes sense because we all come from the same set of parents, right? We are all descended from Adam and Eve. In fact, after the flood, we recall that we are all descended from Noah. And having the same origin, having the same forefathers, it only makes sense that the people spoke one language. After all, just thinking back over our own experience as children ourselves and eventually as parents ourselves, we know that we learn to speak from our parents. We learn to communicate in the same way as our parents communicated to us. And so what is strange then is not the fact that everybody spoke the same language. What's strange is that today they don't. What's strange is that today there are so many languages that are spoken by so many peoples from so many parts of the world. However, even though, again, at one point in history, mankind shared one language, at a certain point, all of that changed. And most of you, I think, know what I'm talking about. It's what we read about in our lesson for this morning. And this, of course, although it doesn't seem that we talk about it nearly enough here in church, it's something that is spoken of quite often when we are children in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school programs and perhaps even church camps. But you know what happened early on at that place that's known as Babel. You remember how the people set out to build a great city with a great tower. And you remember how God brought an end to these efforts by confusing their speech. You may recall, though, that after creating Adam and Eve, God had given to them a command. And here's the command that God gave to them. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God, of course, in this way, was calling Adam and Eve to have babies. But more than that, he was telling them that as they had children and as the population of the earth grew, that they were to spread out over the face of the earth and that they were to fill the earth, that they were to subdue the earth. Then after the flood, after God had wiped out most of humanity along with the other creatures of the world, God said very much the same thing to Noah and to his sons. It's a little more succinct, but he said to them, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And we see from this that God's intentions for mankind had not changed. We see God's continuing desire that man might fill this earth that he had given to them. But as the people began to multiply, we see that their spirit of rebellion remained. Even after the flood, even after God had punished the world for their wrongdoing, their sinful nature remained a part of them. Although man had been punished as a result of their sin, and although God had preserved mankind through one righteous man and through one righteous family, their heart was yet unchanged. These people, you see, decided to make bricks. They decided to make bricks and to burn them and make them as hard as possible. They used bitumen or asphalt for mortar. And then in verse 4, they said this to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So as I mentioned a moment ago, they proposed the building of a great city. They proposed the building of a great tower. They proposed the building of a tower with its top reaching all the way into the heavens. Now as we read this, many of us have a tendency to misunderstand their intentions. And some of this, I hate to say, it comes from those children's storybooks that we pass on to our kids. But we have a tendency to read into their intentions, and we have a tendency to add on to what we are told in this passage. And one mistake we make in this regard has to do with this tower and with its height. We tend to think that they intended to build a tower so tall that this tower would reach to heaven. We think that they intended to build a tower so tall that it would reach to the abode of God. And for this reason, we have a tendency to think that they were trying to reach God on their own. We tend to think that they were trying to reach God by their own efforts. But that's really not the issue here. It's not what's being said. As it's used in Scripture, the term heaven or heavens, it does not always refer to the place where God lives. In fact, more often than not, it doesn't. It doesn't refer to the place where we go when we die. The term heavens refers to the sky. The term heavens refers to the abode of the sun and the moon and the stars. It refers generally to the universe in which we live. In fact, the word that is used here can accurately be translated as sky, and it is translated in this way in the Christian Standard Bible, if any of you happen to like that translation. But realizing this, the people simply suggested the building of a great city. They suggested the building of a great city with a great tower. They wanted to build a tower that was extremely tall. Essentially, they proposed building a city with a skyscraper. Now, as we look at their words, we see their motivation for doing so. We see, in fact, two related motivations. And we see, first of all, that in doing this, in building this city with this great tower, they sought to make a name for themselves. So in building this city, then, they sought not to glorify God. They sought not to live out the calling that God had given to them. And they sought not to proclaim his name to the inhabitants of the earth. They sought, rather, to glorify themselves. They sought to live out their own desires, and they sought to proclaim their name to the inhabitants of the earth. The building of this city, then, was, first of all, an act of pride. It was a demonstration of their own ego. It reflected a heart that was self-focused rather than focused upon God. And as we read on, we see also that they wanted to build this city lest they be dispersed. This tells us then that they knew God's intentions for them. They understood what God wanted them to do. They knew and they understood that God intended for them to fill the earth and that he wanted them to subdue it. The problem, however, is that they didn't want to go along with it. Rather than filling the earth, they wanted to remain together. Rather than being dispersed, they wanted to live in one place, and they wanted their city to be the focal point of this endeavor. They wanted it to be the focal point of this civilization that they were seeking to build. And we see from this that this then was an act of rebellion. This was an act of sin on their part. The building of this city, the building of this tower, was an act of mutiny on the part of the people. And it's for this reason that God intervened. It's for this reason that he interfered with the building of this city. He had to do something to put an end to their rebellion. Now, as you think about that, some of you may be thinking to yourselves, you know, God doesn't always act to interfere with sin. We think about many of the tragedies which take place in our world today, even some of the recent shootings that have taken place over the last 2 weeks. And a lot of times we wonder, why didn't God interfere, right? So we know he doesn't always step in. But in this case, in Genesis 11, he did. And starting in verse 5, we see why. In that verse, God says, or we read rather, "And the Lord came down to see the city in the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." So God, he of course observed what they were doing. He saw what was going on, and at this point God determined that something had to be done about it. Something had to be done because, as he went on to explain, they were one people with one language. And this, he said, was only the beginning of what they would do. As they were one people with one language, they wouldn't stop there. They would only take things further. And as they were one people with one language, nothing that they proposed to do, he said, would be impossible. Now again, our tendency is to misunderstand what God is saying here. And God is not suggesting that in their present state they could accomplish absolutely anything. He wasn't suggesting, as we often proclaim, that if they set their mind to it, they could accomplish anything that they desired. He wasn't suggesting that mankind was unlimited in their ability or in their wisdom or in their strength. This phrase, that nothing would be impossible for them, can also be translated as nothing would be inaccessible to them. Nothing would be cut off to them. Nothing would be closed off to them. The King James Version tries to capture this sense by saying nothing would be restrained from them, which they imagined to do. Now, I know you have heard it said, and perhaps you have said this yourself about somebody, that if you give to them an inch, what are they going to do? They're going to take a mile, right? And that's more or less the mindset that God is communicating here in this passage. God is saying that if these people were allowed to do this, then they would continue to push the boundaries. If they were allowed to build this city and to build this tower, their rebellion would only continue, and not only would it continue, it would also grow. So in making this statement, God was not referring so much to the city. He was referring not as much to the tower as he was to their sin. This act of rebellion was only the beginning of their sin. And no act of sin, no act of rebellion that they proposed would be impossible for them. And that's why God decided to act at this point in history. And most of you understand what God did. We read about it clearly in the scriptures, and we find that God then confused their language. God confused their speech, and in this way, he hindered their work upon this great city. As they could no longer understand one another, they could no longer work together. As they could no longer understand together, they didn't remain together any longer. They left off the building of the city, which was called Babel, because of what the Lord has done. And they were scattered. They were dispersed to all corners of the earth. So the sin of man, you see, could not go unchallenged. It could not go unpunished. Man could not be allowed to do whatever they wanted, whenever they chose to do so. And for this reason, God intervened. His actions, of course, didn't put an end to sin. However, as he intervened at this point in history, he did slow the progression of their sin. He acted to hinder their rebellion against him. And in this way, this act was not merely a punishment. It was also very much an act of the grace of God. Well, let's see. I'm stuck, Seth. You'll have to help me. But what I'm saying is that their sin would have gone much further without this intervention on God's part. Their sin would have multiplied much faster were it not for this intervention on God's part. Man would have become more wicked more rapidly were it not for this intervention on the part of God. God also ensured in this way that his will would be accomplished. He ensured that his will would be accomplished whether it was done willingly or unwillingly. He made sure that the people filled the earth. He made sure that they were dispersed over the face of the earth, just as he had intended from the very beginning. But one of the things we see from this episode that took place at Babel is that mankind is united, but he is united against the Lord. He is united in his rebellion against God. And nowhere is this seen better than at the Tower of Babel. By nature, you see, as we look to Scripture, we find that we want nothing to do with God. By nature, and this is our natural condition, we hate God. By nature, we only rebel against him. And we see this reflected throughout Scripture. Just to show you a couple of examples of this, we see it in Genesis 3, starting in verse 9. And here Paul says, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks is kind of a general term for everybody who's not Jew, but they are alike under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The poison of asps, or the venom of asps, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Oops, now I went too far. I want you to be able to read this. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And as we read that passage, there is no question that it applies to us, right? Paul says, no one is righteous. So we can't look at it and think, well, no one is righteous except for me, right? No, no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No matter who we are, Paul tells us, regardless of whether we are Jew, regardless of whether we are Gentile, we are all alike under our sin. None of us is any better than the other. We possess a nature that not only sins, we possess a nature that can only sin. That's all it can do. And we see this also at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So speaking to the church about their condition prior to Jesus' salvation, Paul says this is what they were like. They were dead in their sin. That was their state. There was no life in them. And not only was that true, they also followed the course of this world. They followed the course of the prince of the power of the air, which is referring to none other than Satan himself. And for this reason, they were children of wrath. This was their nature. It was their nature just as it is for the rest of mankind. And the same, you see, is true of us. This is our nature apart from Christ. This is the nature into which we were born. It's the nature that we have possessed from the very beginning of our life here in this world. And while as we look at our sin, and while we observe the sin of others who surround us from day to day, it may seem that our rebellion is individual in nature. That's far from the case. Even though one man's sin may seem very distinct from that of another, that's far from the case. And even though it may feel as if this world is nothing more than every man for himself, that is far from the case. Generally speaking, man can and he will unite against the Lord as much as he is able to do so. He will join together in opposition against the Lord as much as he is able to do so. And again, we see this very clearly at Babel, but not only at Babel. Some of you went through a Wednesday night Bible study with us in the book of Revelation throughout this past year. And this is also something that we see in that book. We see that it's true of mankind, and it will be true of mankind even at the end of the age. For example, in Revelation 19:19, we read this. John says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." And what we see here is that the kings of the earth, so not just one of them, but all of them, were gathered together with their armies, with their people, and they're gathered to make war against Christ. Now, as bad as things may seem to be, as much as it may already seem that mankind has given into sin and to stand against the Lord, you know what? It could be worse. And something more, in time, it will be worse. This division created by God among men serves as a blessing. It serves as a blessing to restrain our evil. It acts to keep us from fully uniting in rebellion against God, as mankind did at the Tower of Babel. But this division, however, will not remain forever. Just as God intervened at Babel to restrain the sin of men, we also know from Scripture that Christ has intervened to deal with the sin of mankind once and for all. As God brought division to mankind at Babel that he might restrain their sin, in Christ God brings unity to mankind. In Christ God acts to unite mankind again into one people. And we see this demonstrated on the day of Pentecost. As God had called his people to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, as he called them to make disciples of all nations, as he called them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, again, he enabled them to do just that. He enabled his people to speak in other languages. He broke down that barrier that the gospel might be proclaimed and that all who had gathered might understand the good news of Jesus Christ. And in that way, God enabled the people to believe in him. He enabled the people to come to faith in him. He enabled the people to receive the salvation that he had provided for each and every one of them. God's desire, you see, is not only for the salvation of a select few. His desire is for the salvation of all. As we've read many times before in 1 Timothy 2, God desires that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And for this reason, in the end, we will not be many people. We will be one people. And again, we see this expressed throughout Scripture. One example before we end, we see it relayed to us in Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So again, we learn from all of this that God, who divided mankind in his sin, unites him together in Christ. We learn that God, who acted to restrain the sin of man, he acts to free mankind from his sin. And all of this has been done for us as an act of his mercy. It's been done for us as an act of his grace. It has flowed from his desire that none should perish, but that all should be saved. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this realization here today. Lord, while we often complain about the lack of unity in this world, it is a good reminder to us that, you know, this has ultimately served as a blessing, keeping us from uniting against you. But at the same time, we thank you and we praise you that you have ultimately worked to free us from this sin, that you have worked to free us from the consequences of that sin, that we might dwell with you in your kingdom for all of eternity. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to you and only to you for this wondrous blessing that you have provided. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.